The book of Acts, in chapter 5, and verse 33. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Don, would you lead us in prayer? Now, persecution will come. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Paul said, it's not only been given to you to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer shame for his name. And so we can count upon that. And here's the question. How do we react to the persecution when it comes? Do we think it's strange, the fiery trial which is to test us? Declare our rights because it is unjust? Or, we see the example of the apostles here, do we rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name because we're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now consider, he's been identified with us. He's hung on the cross for our sins that we might be saved. And so surely we ought to be willing to be identified with him. But it's more than dedication that will enable a person to rightly endure persecution. It's a dedication. It's where we're committed to him, right? It's where we accept that, but then also we're more than willing to suffer whatever's in the path of being devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the context of this is the bold stand of the apostles. And notice back in chapter 5 when they were preaching here and they were apprehended and in prison, the angel delivered them from prison and they went back according to the word of the angel right back into the temple and they're preaching again, just completely contrary to what the Sadducees ordered them to do. And then notice in the response to that in 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. So is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." So they were faithful to preach the gospel. Now that's when the bristles come out. You know, you can have a good testimony, and if you just don't speak about Jesus, you're not going to have any trouble. But if you begin to speak about him, we need the good testimony too, along with it, right? Testimony of life. But if it comes in the form of word and we're giving the gospel, that's when the colors come out of where people stand. But it was their bold stand. In fact, the strong preaching of the cross, That's the heart of the gospel, right? Jesus' death for our sins, his resurrection, and the fact that they were guilty. The Jewish leaders had crucified their Messiah. But in God's grace, we see that repentance was offered and forgiveness of sins. We are guilty, right? It's our sins that were on Jesus that took him to the cross. Yet, repentance and forgiveness of sin is offered. In other words, if you admit you're a sinner, that's repentance, and you trust he died for you, for your sins, he rose again, you have forgiveness, you have life. It's amazing, isn't it, that the good news of the gospel does set men free. Now, if we are savor of life unto life or death unto death, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. And so there can be a good reaction, like we saw in Peter's sermon, something like, what do we do? What must I do to be saved? There's a cutting to the heart that can be good, where a person is convicted about it, and they realize, I truly do need a Savior. You have to realize you're lost, right, to see your need to be saved. Or it can go the other way, where it hardens the heart. It's just like the sun, you know, it's going to melt the wax, right? But it may have a different reaction on it. It does on a diamond. And so we see here that it had a hardening reaction. Men will be judged by the gospel that we preach. And there's no fault in the message, but in the reception of it. And the message is universal, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Got to have the application, though. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's a gift, right? But it does have a certain salt to it, doesn't it? Should not perish. There is a hell. And why did he give his son? Because we're sinners. And we need salvation. And we will perish if we don't trust Jesus. But God would have none to perish. So Jesus died that men could be saved. So you want to ask yourself, what is my response to that message of the gospel? It ought to be where it melts our heart, right? Where we realize, he loved me. He gave himself for me. And then you just trust in what Jesus did. And he'll accept you absolutely and give full forgiveness of sins. But if it goes the other way, it may be like Cain and Abel. Please go to 1 John chapter 3. It's the religious, you know, that persecute the true believer. And the falsely religious, it's those that aren't the children of God that will manifest themselves in animosity. First point we see about the persecution here is the enmity of the persecution. When they heard that they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them, there was an enmity that they had. It doesn't make any sense, right? It didn't make sense, the enmity against Jesus. They hated him without a cause. But it's a spiritual enmity. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we've passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And so the lines are drawn, right? It all comes out. You've got Cain, he's got his offering, some fruits and vegetables. Wasn't prescribed by God. You have, that was Cain. You had Abel, he brought the little lamb, and he came by faith too, Hebrews chapter 11. And God accepted Abel. He didn't accept Cain. Cain was wroth with God, with Abel, and he killed him. And so it's been that way ever since, brethren. The lines are drawn. And when there's a stand for Christ and the gospel, persecution will come. When there's a godliness of life and a faithful presentation of the gospel. Now, let's go back. So we see that enmity. And by the way, you don't want to necessarily take that personal when it comes, right? It's hard not to, because we are people with emotions, and it might come from friends, former friends, or it may come from family members that don't know the Lord, or it may neighbors, fellow students or whatever source it may come from, there's two categories in the sight of God. Now, not that he doesn't love them, not that that Jesus didn't die for them, but if they haven't accepted him, they're still dead in trespasses and sins, and the spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience there is behind this enmity. Now, let's go on. So we see the enmity of the persecution. Now we see the protection of the persecution. And it's interesting how God protects. He protected the first time by an angel and opening the prison doors, and they went into the temple and they preached. So it was a supernatural protection. It kind of put the halt on what they had planned to do against these apostles. But now it's more of a natural means, but definitely it is of God, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And, you know, behind this is the promise that God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted or tested above that which we are able, but with the testing he'll make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. In fact, you might envision, well, what if it happens in America? Inevitably it will, you know. And what if the subtle persecution becomes more aggressive? How will we react to that, or how will it go for us? Well, no matter how it goes, you can count on the fact that God, he puts a limit on that. This far and no further. You know, he's completely in control. And that's what we can rest in. God is faithful. And there, it's the stage for trust, right? Whatever we go through, we know God is with us. Whitfield said, I am immortal until my service for Christ is done. And that's the fact. Now notice how God brought protection here in verse 34. Then there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Now this Gamaliel was a teacher of the law, a doctor of the law. He was the grandson of the famous Hillel, and he was the teacher of the apostle Paul, Acts 22:3. That would be in his unsaved days. He's undoubtedly an unsaved man, at least at this point. But he was a Pharisee. Now that's significant, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and angels and the supernatural. However, the Sadducees had dominion of the Jewish court. There's a division here in the Sanhedrin. And some say the Apostle Paul might have even been in there at that point. We don't know. It could be. But we have a division between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and it might be, this is a little bit of conjecture, it might be that there's a little defensiveness of the apostles because of the view of the resurrection that the apostles preached. Can't be dogmatic on that. But however that goes, God providentially was protecting the apostles through this man, Gamaliel, who had authority. And he was an expert in the law. And so, again, this was a natural means by which he protected his servants. Now, you notice his counsel, verse 35, and said unto them, you men of Israel, so they send the apostles out, they have a little counsel here, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. And then he gives some examples by experience here, and two examples of works of man that came to naught because they were works of men. Verse 36, for before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. In all, as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. And so, in other words, it was nothing, and therefore it fizzled out on its own. Verse 37. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So he's basing his argument here on the experience of some religious works that were not of God, and they failed on their own. And therefore, notice his counsel. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Now, there's some truth and there's some error in what he says. Because would you say that Jehovah's Witnesses are of God? No, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, heaven and hell, salvation by grace, so on and so forth. And that's a cult. Or how about the Mormons? They have another book. Well, it's also a gospel of works instead of by grace. And there's a lot of denial of truth in that group and much error. And so, but do they prosper outwardly? Are they successful by man's evaluation of success? Oh, they're all over the place. And it seems like wherever we go calling, there they are. You know, they're right following us. And so Satan has his messengers. So there's some fallacy in what is being said here. But notice there's also some truth in what he's saying. Verse 39, if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Now, if this is wise, and God uses him, no doubt about that. I want to say something, though. You know, Gamaliel, so knowledgeable as a doctor of the Scriptures, and it's been said that these men had the Old Testament memorized. That came from Dr. Whitcomb, and he probably knows. He was theology of Old Testament. And why didn't Gamaliel evaluate the claims of the apostles that were scripturally based and consider Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Savior? He ought to have said to the council, now, we need to listen to what they're saying. Jesus, he to the T fulfills what the Bible predicted about the Messiah who would come, who would suffer for our sins, who would rise again according to the Scriptures. No, you don't have that. Why? Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. Even though, and I've mentioned here before, calling on the professor of religion at a high university when we were down in Athens, and probably a brilliant man, and he asked, which Greek manuscript do I believe? And he named them all off. There's about eight of them. But when it came to the message of the gospel, there wasn't an openness at all. And so a person can have knowledge, but if they don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they don't receive the message of the Bible, it's similar to what Jesus said in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. Now, he's the point of the Scriptures, right? You know, the Scriptures are secondary. I want to be very careful how I got to qualify that statement. They're means to an end, the end being Jesus Christ. God has spoken in Son, that we would put our faith in him. Now, I realize the Bible's the basis of our faith because therein is Christ revealed. But it's faith in Jesus that saves, right? You have to trust in him who loves you, who died for you, who's living. And so that's what these doctors of the law missed. They missed the most important thing. They missed that Jesus was the fulfillment of it all. And he's right in front of them, and they wouldn't come to him that they might have life. Now, I want to say something else, too, before we go on, regarding the divine protection here. And you might say, well, what about John and Betty Stamm, who were missionaries in China, and the communists marched them through the city, and they beheaded them? There's a good book on them. And did God deliver them? Yes, he did. In accordance with his will, he delivered them from unfaithfulness to the Lord. He gave them the strength to stand, similar to the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, right? Where all men forsook him, nevertheless the Lord stood by him and strengthened him, that by him the preaching might be fully known. He was faithful to the end. And God, in his will, caused him to be a martyr. But then you have others, a family in China under house arrest by the communists. It's a little book called Green Leaf in Drought Time. And they understood, well, God's in charge of this thing. We'll rejoice in our affliction here. And the communists let him go. I don't even know if they ever knew why. And so there's a deliverance. There's another example, a book, I believe it's called Stones of Fire by Isabel Kuhn. It had to do with a godly Chinese person who was greatly oppressed in her family, but she was saved. She was just such a shining light. And the oppression killed her. You could say, well, how did that happen? Why would God allow that? Well, because she was a shining light and faithful to the end. And if I remember right, there was the fruit that came out of that. Sometimes there's a seed that falls into the ground, you know, and dies, and then it bears much fruit. So it's up to God how he delivers us, right? Whether it's from the trial or through the trial. You remember Paul in Philippians chapter 1, where he had confidence that he would be delivered, but what was his anticipation? That Christ would be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. That was deliverance. That's deliverance for you and I, that we be faithful to whatever God has called us to do. It's inconsequential whether we live or die, whether we're martyred. That would actually be a privilege, right? Extra crown for that. Or if God delivers us from all persecution, you know, in reality, persecution would be very good for the church in America, because it would purge out the hypocrites, and it would cause us to really trust the Lord and sink our roots down into Jesus Christ. We are so complacent in America, aren't we? Every place else in the world, they're openly persecuted for the gospel. There's probably some other pockets that are like little bubbles, you know, but not that we have to court it. But anyway, going on, I want to touch on this thought of, if it is a work of God, this is part of the protection here, in verse 39, if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. True statement or false? Absolutely true statement. By the way, can you fight against God? Can you stop a real work of God? No. Daniel chapter 4, God does in heaven according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now, what is the attribute behind that? The sovereignty of God. The fact that he is the highest ruler. He is in control. It's true on an individual basis, by the way. He is absolutely in control. And that ought to bring a rest. And the fact is, there's nothing that can touch us without God. And remember, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked for you, Peter, that he might sift you as wheat. He had to ask, though, because the Lord has that sovereign control. Absolutely. That's why he doesn't want us to fear. 366 times the Bible says, fear not. Why? Main reason, I am with thee. Now, if it be a work of God, if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Happily you'd be found to fight against God. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 3, where we see this truth in relation to what Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, this is Jesus speaking, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So God gives open doors. God gives closed doors. The point is this, he's absolutely sovereign in the thing. But if it's a work of God, you cannot overthrow it. Now, how can you tell if something is a work of God? In our garden, you know, early on, there you have weeds. It's kind of uncanny in the fallen state of the world how the weeds look like the plants. You never notice that? They get right next to the plant that it is similar to. That's the devil's way, and spiritually too. But there's even a weed that looks like a corn plant. It doesn't take long before you can differentiate, but you especially know when there's a fruit, there's the ear of corn. Now, you know that isn't a weed. And so a person can come into a church. They might even have the right lingo. They might have the right answer, and we would receive them based upon that and a testimony correlating with that. And however, time will tell. And you know them by their what? By their fruit. And there's a replicating after what its kind, right? It's true in nature. I should use that word, creation. And it's true in the new creation, right? And so it's a work of God when it's a true gospel being preached to begin with, where Christ is being preached, where souls are being saved, where lives are being changed. And please go to Acts chapter 2 where you see the characteristics of the early church. How can you tell? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, that would be faith, right, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And notice that's number one there. And fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. How can you tell if it's a work of God? There's a work in the area. Won't mention any names, but I was told that, oh, we don't preach doctrine. We don't want to step on anybody's toes. You can do that. And then without doctrine, in anatomy, you can compare that to, you. I'm assured that each of you have a skeleton. You know, you've got some vertebrae holding your head up. And there's some structure underneath all those muscles and tendons and so forth. Well, that's what doctrine. Doctrine gives you that structure. Or let's compare it this way. This building is on a foundation. Some of you might remember the process. Footers, solid concrete, go way down below the frost line. And that's why there's no cracks in the wall, and it stands. And I think it's 90 mile an hour wind resistance, a commercial building like this. And so, because it has a foundation, doctrine gives you foundation. You can tell it's a work of God when the truth is in it, right? And you can tell, again, when Christ is preached, the gospel is preached. And so, now if you go by the world standard today, well, what's the Bible say? Don't despise the day of small things. Now, I'm not saying there's a priority on small things, by the way, because if God gives the increase, wonderful. And however, here's a catcher. Present temporary failures or successes may not be a final determination. I remember when we came to Salem, we did church planning, worked full time. We met in our home, and it was a real small embryo there. And we had even missionaries visit us, and one missionary said, well, this can't be done. You know, you're working full time. And then another missionary, you could tell by you. You ever read body language, you know, or expressions? We were nothing. Well, we were nothing, but God was in it. And so don't judge it. Don't judge it too quickly. And look at the, you know what the final analysis is? It's the godliness of the lives and those who have received the message of the gospel and to go on to serve the Lord. Well, if it's a work of God, you cannot stop it. You cannot, if you do, you go against it, you're fighting against God. You know, if God isn't in it, well, you don't want to be in it either. But if God is in it, oh, that's what makes the worship genuine. That's what makes the service genuine. And it all rings true, right? Well, let's go on. So we see the divine protection here over the apostles in this time of persecution. So first, the enmity. They wanted to kill him. But then we see protection that God afforded at this time. Now, you'd think with that they'd let them go, and the righteous thing would be when there's no conviction under the law that they would be released. But instead, verse 40, and to him they agreed, they had a respect for Gamaliel, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, in America, if that happened, would you take them to court? What would you do? Now, the point here is they suffered, didn't they? It's, again, not only been given to us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his name, to suffer. And we want to anticipate this in whatever form it may come. There's a book, if you would like to look extensively on this subject, Fox's Book of Martyrs, clear back, you know, to the beginning of the church. Kind of heavy reading. And then there's another book, very heavy reading, By Their Blood. It's the suffering of believers in the 20th century. And it tells that, probably so, that century had more suffer than all the other centuries combined. And so if you think about it, at the hand of the communists and the Muslims and Hitler and so forth. And so the point is, there's going to be suffering. It will come to some extent. Now, in this case, they beat them, and probably they went by Deuteronomy 25, 2 and 3. They beat them with rods, not going above 40, unless their brethren would seem vile to them. And 39 stripes is what they usually have. And Paul said five times he had that, 2 Corinthians 11:24. No doubt at the hand of the Jews because of preaching the gospel. Now, that'd be some intense suffering, and they would do it in a public way, I believe. And so that's what happened. So these men are hurting. There's no doubt about that. They beat them. And then they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they put a little bit of teeth here in their warning. And so they endured it, but you don't see them murmuring about it. No. Verse 40, and to him they agreed, verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, how could they do that? Several reasons. Please go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. In fact, Jesus enjoined them to rejoice when you suffer. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So in the light of the judgment, when we come before Jesus Christ, if we've been faithful to him, well, there'll be reward. And those that endure testing, there'll be the crown of life, James 1:12. So that would be one reason to rejoice. Let's go to Colossians 1, if you will, verse 24. Now here, this is Paul's first Roman imprisonment, and there was the possibility even at that point that he would be executed. And notice how he viewed this in Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. In other words, this is for Christ. This is personal. This is because you love him and therefore are willing to go through suffering. And even as Jesus said, with that, please go to John 15. And this is so important to realize. This is for his name's sake. This, again, is because of identification with him. But we can rejoice because of the willingness to be identified and to suffer for his name. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So it's really suffering for Christ, right? In a very personal way. So if you go through that, and again, I realize it's probably not going to be very aggressive. It might be. But usually you're being ostracized socially. Maybe you're not getting that promotion on the job. Or maybe you're sort of rejected, you're cast out, and you're caused to feel that, or whatever form it may come, it's real, but it's for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, here's another reason to rejoice. Let's go to one more, 1 Peter 4:14. 1 Peter 4:14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So the Spirit of glory rests upon you. That would be the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Remember Stephen, who was martyred. We'll see that in Acts chapter 7. As he looked up to heaven, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne. And Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lay not this sin to their charge. Very obviously a spirit-filled man. And so rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So that's their first reaction. Now let's look at the second in closing here in the book of Acts chapter 5. And notice in verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, did they obey the rulers of Israel? No, they did not. They obeyed God. Are we to obey the powers that be? Yes, if it's not out of line with what God's word says. So there's a higher court, and therefore they were faithful here to, notice this, teach and preach Jesus Christ in the temple, in every house, they cease not. They had a commission, did they not, from the Lord Jesus himself to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And notice the emphasis of their message, by the way. That's how you can also tell if it's a work of God. They taught and they preached Jesus Christ. So that is the all-important thing. The message, the gospel going out, to be obedient to that heavenly commission and not to hold back. How we're treated, whether they smile or nod at us, that's really ought not to be a big thing, right? What is the big thing is that God's face smiles on us because we're faithful to preach the gospel. We don't hold back regardless of the consequences. You know, in calling, there's a few of us that go. Not that everybody's called to go out like that. We are called to everybody to witness. But there's a certain spiritual opposition there. And then there's a certain resistance, you know, to the gospel. But it's such a blessed thing to go out. And in 1 Peter 1:12, it talks about the Holy Spirit is sent down from heaven for those who preach the gospel. In other words, he's there to enable. And so in whatever form we get the gospel out, we can count upon that. And the Lord will enable us. But above all, we want to be faithful to give the gospel. You don't want to be, you know, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to tarry until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's historical. That happened one time. You can't say, well, I'm going to wait, you know. Give an answer. Be ready always to give an answer. The hope that lies within you with meekness and fear, Peter said. Or Paul said, I am a debtor and I am not ashamed. I'm ready to give the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. You know, the days are getting shorter, brethren, and the Lord's coming is getting nearer, and the universal judgment coming on this planet is imminent. And so we want to have that mindset to pluck brands out of the fire. We want to be faithful stewards of the gospel that's been entrusted to us. How they treat us, it's a very secondary thing, because they need it, right? It's like your neighbor, your house is on fire and he's asleep in there. Wouldn't you do what you could to get in and drag him out of there? Well, it's worse than that, right? There's the fires of the lake of fire that people will perish in for eternity. And we have the answer for them. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. So they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. And that's an abbreviation, of course, but they would no doubt have been presenting Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Jesus, who, as we heard this morning, he didn't have the beginning there in the manger. He's everlasting. He's God the Son. And no doubt they were preaching his work, as we've seen, that he truly did pay it all for your sins. And he did rise again. If you believe in him, he will save you. And so the cause of Christ is what we're to be faithful to. That's the chief end. That's the satisfaction Paul had at the end of the life of his life. Well, in conclusion, persecution will come. You say, well, I'm in America. I haven't seen it yet. I know, there's a complacency, isn't there? And it is, we want to appreciate that, but we want to use our freedom. But it is going to come. And it comes with enmity, spiritually. Don't think it's strange. We want to understand the source. Satan is very much behind that. And so we want to see the nature of it. The lines are drawn. There are two categories. And, of course, in saying all this, I don't want to come across as in a wrong way. The unsaved are the mission, right? God loves them. Jesus died for them. And we're sent into the world. But it's kind of like a lifeguard sometimes trying to save a drowning man. You know, they may beat on you. And you're trying to win their souls, but they're resisting it. Well, we want to be faithful to try to win them. And then secondly, there's a divine limitation on the persecution, a divine protection that God can give that we can trust in. So, you know, whether you're sent forth in the foreign field as a missionary or whether you're a missionary in your backyard, trust in the Lord. You can rest in Him. God's work will stand. And you might say, well, what if you are given over to death? Like John Huss, burned at the stake. What happened? Oh, God gave him much grace. He sang praises to God. Such a strong testimony. You know, the Lord met him there. But God, He puts a limitation. It's up to Him what we go through. So we want to rejoice, though, in the persecution. That's a victory of faith. That's a sign of a Spirit-filled Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's a sign of a mature believer. If we can suffer wrongfully, you can take it on the chin, for instance, you know, and you don't smite them back. I'm talking about for the cause of the gospel now. That shows the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We came to save men's lives, not to destroy. You know, you don't want to fall into the James and John syndrome. Shall we call fire down out of heaven, Lord, as Elijah did? No, you know what? Not what spirit ye are of. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save. And we want to be walking in love, right? We want to have the grace. This thing of declaring our rights as Christians is a denying of the practical application of the cross in the Christian's life. What did he say? Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. And then finally, may God give us grace to be faithful, to preach Christ, to fulfill our calling. What a wonderful thing it would be, right, to come to the end of our life and know that we did His will. We didn't hold back. We faithfully proclaimed His name, regardless of what it cost us. Let's pray. Father, how we thank Thee for the examples in the book of Acts. We thank Thee as these men suffered, that they so much shined as a light in faithful proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a joyful endurance of what they went through. May we have grace, Father. We thank Thee for the privilege of being identified with Thee. And we pray that You would help us to be fully dedicated to Thee, whatever we're called to go through. And may we be those, Father, who shine as a light in a dark world. May we be those who win souls by life and by word. In Jesus' name, amen.